Now, will you please turn with me in your Bible to the 9th Psalm? It seems more than likely that Psalms 9 and 10 really belong together, and the numbering of the Psalms in some ancient Psalters reflects this, in that there is one less than we would have, 149 in total, because Psalms 9 and 10 are counted as one Psalm, and everyone successively after that is numbered one less than it would be in our Psalter. Certainly, Psalms 9 and 10 are linked together very closely. They are the first of what are known as the acrostic Psalms. That is, every other verse of Psalm 9, for example, begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, until you come to the 11th letter, and then Psalm 10 begins with the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and after a pause, each succeeding verse takes you to the end of the alphabet. So the two Psalms are bound together by that very structure. Let me say to you also that because of that structure of the Psalm, that is, the first word of verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the same of verse 3, 5, 7, and so on, the structure is such that it's almost regulated by the form rather than by the theme. And that's what makes Psalms 9 and 10 in some ways rather difficult, as you will doubtless guess as the time goes on, to divide up clearly by themes. But there is a common theme that runs through Psalms 9 and 10, and the common theme is the sufferings of the godly, and the apparent prosperity running parallel with that of the godless and wicked man in the world. It is indeed a theme that runs through the Psalms, that the psalmist is deeply aware that the godly man is not insulated from suffering, that he experiences pressures and trials, that he knows what it is to be cast down into the depths on occasions, that it seems at times as though God himself has forsaken him and he has been left to himself in the most appalling circumstances. And side by side with this, the great temptation is to see that it appears that the godless, wicked man prospers in the world and is untroubled in the way that the godly man is troubled. And he therefore looks upon the godless with a measure of envy and comes to God asking him where justice lies in all this. Well, throughout both Psalms, the psalmist is wrestling with the mystery of this very situation. In the course of Psalm 9, he describes himself, for example, as oppressed in verse 9, as afflicted in verse 12, as needy and poor in verse 18. He has been suffering in such a way that he feels at the very gates of death. Verse 13, behold, what I suffer from those who hate me, O thou who liftest me up from the gates of death. And above all, as I was saying a moment ago, he has been tempted to suspect that even God has forsaken him, verse 10, and forgotten him. And those who know thy name put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. In verse 12, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. But that is the conclusion the psalmist has come to at the end of this experience. And so he looks back, and what the psalmists do again and again is precisely this. By the time they are writing this song, they have come through the darkest hour of their experience, and they are now testifying to others of what God has done for them in the dark day. And that's why, of course, we find such help in the Psalms and discover ourselves naturally turning there when we are going through the mill in whatever way. And we find that there is an answer to our own experience and the experience of the psalmist. And he opens his heart and honestly acknowledges to us how it has been in the deepest moment of his pain and sometimes even of despair. So now he is declaring, as that great text for the whole of the Psalter explains it in Psalm 66, verse 16, He is declaring what the Lord has done for his soul. And if you ask this psalmist in Psalm 9, what has God done for you? What has God wrought in your soul through all the trials and pains and tribulations that you experienced, through these winds of doubt and fear that blasted your life from time to time during these circumstances? What has God, above all other things, done for you? I think the thing that the psalmist would, above all other things, say is, he has taught me and schooled me and trained me and molded me to worship him. Out of all the dark anguish of his experience, God has made him a worshiper. Now, so often that is the conclusion the psalmists come to. This you can detect throughout the Psalms, is what God has done for the psalmist. We frequently speak of the Psalms as being books of worship. The various sections of the Psalter are a great aid to us in our worship, and that of course is true. But my dear friends, they are not so much, you see, patterns for worship so that you take up the Psalms and say, ah, well, I'll learn to worship God if I do it by this method and go through it this way. What these psalmists are testifying to is that out of the painful darkness of their spiritual desolation, God has so driven them into his presence that he has made worshippers out of them. And that's a different thing. We have so many concerns expressed and books written and seminars held and panels set up in the churches today about worship, how we can improve our worship, how we can find new forms or modes of expression in our worship, new instruments by which to worship God. But you see, worship is not something you learn by finding some new form or by copying somebody's procedure. Worship is something that arises out of a heart of someone who has been made a worshiper by God. And sometimes it is through this anguish of heart that the psalmist has experienced. Worship is the keynote, you would observe, of verses 1 to 2, particularly of this psalm. But it is the atmosphere of the whole psalm, which is just filled with a sense of wonder at God's character and his doings and his greatness and sovereignty. And that is what fills the focus of the psalmist's thinking. He has clearly come to know God. That's the sum and substance of the matter. He has come to know God at a different level altogether. And it has brought him to a place of unstinted worship. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. That's his testimony at the end of this experience through which he has been passing. And above all other things, that's what really matters. And I believe that God may well go to any length in our lives to lead us to that new level of knowledge of him that will produce this new spirit of worship in our lives. Because however little that matters to us, there is no question that the thing that matters more than anything to God is to make worshippers out of us. Because, my brothers and sisters, that is what we are going to be occupied with in glory all the time. There will be nothing else in heaven, did you know, but the pure worship of God. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And when God is preparing people for heaven and bringing many sons to glory, That is what he is preparing them for, making them worshippers. And the way we become worshippers is by coming to know him at a different level. And the psalmist found himself seeking God's face, coming into his presence, inquiring of his doings, exploring his character. And it is out of that that worship becomes the great characteristic of his life. The psalm, if you read it through carefully, although in some ways it is disordered in its content and is the periodic expression of the outpouring of a man's heart, its greatest characteristic is that it is just full of God. And that is because the change that had been wrought in the psalmist's life was simply that God is now the great issue of his life and of his being. Everything gathers round and focuses upon him. Now let me pause to say that that is not naturally true of any of us. That God is the great issue of life, I mean, and that everything gathers round and focuses upon him. It is only a work of grace, a deep work of grace, which produces that in us. Let me further say that it's not necessarily true just because you are a Christian. For there are many professing Christians for whom, if the truth were told, life centers upon many other things besides God. That fundamentally is our basic problem, you see. And that is what God, let us make no mistake about it, that is what God is reaching forth his hand to deal with in every one of our lives here this evening. Because it's not simply enough for us to say, oh yes, I am a professing Christian. You ask them, they will tell you. Deeply involved in the Lord's work. Busy about his business. Known everywhere as an evangelical Christian. My dear friends, the issue is not that. The issue is this. Where is the focus and center of your life? Whom does your life revolve around? That's the issue. And it is certainly that God is seeking to put right in our lives. Because I say to you again, in the words of a brother of mine from Africa, who came here and came to see me last June before he returned home. And he said he had been brought to faith in Christ when he was quite a young man, by a missionary from this country. And he was looking forward so much to coming to Britain, because this was the hub of spiritual reality to him. And as he left to go down to London to go back home, he sat through in the vestry with his head bowed and said to me, I have found very few Christians in this country to whom God is everything. And I bowed my head too, with a deep sense of sorrow that what he was saying was the naked truth. And I say to you, true worship is born out of that. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 how the psalmist has found the spirit of true worship developing in his life. First of all, it begins as a response to all that he has come to know of God. Do you notice that? That his assertion of what his worship implies in verses 1 and 2 is a response to what he has come to know of God in verses 4 to 6. Let me put it another way to you. In verses 1 and 2, there are four I wills. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will sing praises to your name. I will be glad and rejoice in you. But the psalmist's fourfold I will is a response to the fivefold you have, which begins in verse 4. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. You have uprooted their cities, even the memory of them has perished. He has, you see, recognized what God is like in his nature and character and works and ways. And he says, as a response to that, to all that he has come to know of God, he says, I will praise you, tell of your wonders, be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name. Now you see, the psalmist is thus resolved that his whole being will be engaged in worshiping and exalting God, because he has pondered his doings, first in his own situation, and he has looked back into the days through which he has passed. Do you do this? When you are in the midst of spiritual difficulties or physical difficulties or emotional difficulty or whatever, and then you have looked back and you have seen God bring you through these days, do you look back and say, here is cause for me to recognize the goodness and mercy of God. I will take that into his presence and learn to worship and adore him. You have, so I will. Or have you learned to do it as I rather think the psalmist had learned to do it, pondering God's ways in the past? He is not simply speaking of the way God has dealt with his enemies, the way that he has broken down the opposition that was set against him and given him liberty and freedom and the experience of the presence of God again. He is looking further back than that. He has meditated on God's mighty acts in the past and considered the record of what God is like. I think one would say he has just been reading and studying his Bible. That's what he's been doing. Listen to what he says. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. That is his own situation. You have upheld my right and my cause. Now here he enlarges his view of God, the second half of verse 4. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. He is seeing God's victories in the past, do you see? And it is clearly from the record of God's doings in history, in Scripture, that he is drawing this knowledge of God. Now here is something from which we can learn from the psalmist. The place where we will be able to review the character of God and learn of his doings and meditate upon his works and see him with his hand outstretched in the world is in his word, reading and meditating in and studying Scripture. And as the psalmist has done so, he is driven into God's presence saying, I will, because you have. Now that is a response to all that he has found in God. But more particularly, it is affliction and pressure which have driven him to that seeking after God. And you notice what has made him seek after God is that he has been in this situation of pressure. Now I'm bound to say to you that it is my experience of so many Christian men and women that it is in times of pressure that God thrusts us into his presence to seek his face. Do you not find that to be true? And this is why it is that instrument of pressure and affliction and trial that God so often takes up and uses to drive us into his presence. For this reason, the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, for my heart was enlarged. Now it is in the enlarging of our hearts to seek God that we discover the significance of some of these dark hours of the soul. But I think it's important to add that this hasn't happened automatically. And you will notice several things in these early verses of the psalm which make that obvious. There are three particular things that we need to notice. The first is that this spirit of response to all that the psalmist has found in God, which has made him a worshipper, has derived from a consecrated determination of the will. That's the significance of that fourfold repeated, I will. We say that when we are determined upon something, I will do this, I will do that. Now the psalmist's repetition is precisely the language of a man who is using the consecrated determination of his will. I will give thanks. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name. Now that's a very important lesson that we need to learn. Very often we can miss some of the blessing of certain experiences in our lives because, as it were, we stand back and expect God to do the thing automatically, as it were. But the psalmist is responding to God, do you notice, with a consecrated determination of his will. My dear friends, the rest that God offers to the people of God is not a rest for their wills, it is a rest for their spirits. But our wills are to be active in determining before God that by his grace I shall be such a man. That's what the psalmist is saying. And it is a matter of settling the issue in the will before God. A similar note is sounded in various parts of the Psalms when these men are exposing their souls to us. When the psalmist, for example, is cast down, what does he say? Well, I will wait here until God will pick me up. No, not at all. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, he says. He addresses himself, in other words. Now that's a vital biblical principle. It's not the mark of a weak mind to talk to yourself when you are a child of God. It is an evidence of spiritual maturity. Because the opposite is, and the alternative is, that self will all the time talk to you. But the psalmist speaks to himself, to his own soul. He says, why are you cast down? He reasons with himself, in other words. He says, what cause have you to cast down? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now in the same spirit, the psalmist calls upon his soul to bless the Lord. You'll notice he is not in that condition. He is calling upon his soul. It's not automatic or mechanical or natural to him. It's something that he needs to call upon his soul to do. And so he says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. In other words, he is consecrating his will to bless and worship God. Now we greatly need to learn this. By God's grace, we need to say, I will be that kind of man or woman. By God's grace, that will be the focus of my life. And we give ourselves to this, not just once in a time at a convention or a meeting or a service, but every day of our lives we rise and say, I will praise the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of his wonders.
I will rejoice and be glad in him. I will sing praises to his name.
I remember reading when my brother died, something in his journal which came from a period in his life that was a turning point for him spiritually. Now, we all of us have many turning points. Many of us have crises in our spiritual lives that begin when God allows new truth to dawn upon us, when he touches our conscience at a particular point and we have a crisis of repentance, when we have a crisis perhaps of a new area of our life surrendered to him. But I remember reading of that very day, because I knew from what he had told me that it had been a great turning point of his spiritual life. And he was writing in his journal of how he had so easily found it possible just to drift along year after year as a Christian accepted by so many people. But yet the real nature of his life was drifting like driftwood down the river, and there was no sense of a real direction to God and God alone about his life. And I read in his journal at 2 o'clock this morning, I kneeled by my bed and said, by God's grace, this piece of driftwood will drift no longer. Lord, take me on. Take me on. My dear friends, there is such a consecrated determination of the will that many of us need. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones saying to someone in my hearing who was complaining about the weakness of his spiritual life and the constancy of his failure and so on, he turned round and said to him, do you want to be a failure? Or do you really want God with all your heart? And you will see what he was meaning. The second thing is not only a determined consecration of the will, but a wholehearted response of the heart. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Verse 1. Now here is a man who is responding to all that God has been to him, and you see, to all that God has done for him. He has been reviewing God's character, God's nature, God's ways and works, his loving kindness and faithfulness. And he says, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. There is a wholehearted response of the heart to God. Now, that's a key in making a man a worshiper. Let me apply it to what we are normally thinking about when we think of worship, to singing. What is it that brings great singing to a congregation of God's people? What is it that produces great praise? Well, let me say, there is great help from music and organs and choirs and everything else, and I thank God for them all. But I want to say to you that it is none of these things that produces great praise. It is people who are putting their whole heart into praising God. That's what does it. And I tell you, you can always tell, you know, standing in this rather strategic point. You can always tell if people are standing, sometimes not really singing at all. Sometimes minds obviously wandering all over the place. Or sometimes singing with very little energy. The whole issue really is, you know, is your heart in it? People often say to me of Dick Dowsett, now in Australia and far enough away not to say anything to me when he comes back. They often say, what a tonic it is to see Dick Dowsett singing. Well, now, Dick Dowsett himself would be the first to say that God doesn't make us all Dick Dowsetts, but what I want to say to you is that the key to that is the man's whole heart is in praising God. Is yours? Because that's an index of something infinitely deeper. Infinitely deeper. A wholehearted response of the heart to God. Thirdly, there is a Godward direction of the whole of life. For that's what this psalm is a picture of. It's a picture of a life set upon God. He has made the Lord his joy, for example. His lips are there to tell of the wonders of God. His heart is given utterly to the praise and worship of God. And he will find his satisfaction and his security in him. And that's the theme of the rest of the psalm, really, from verse 7. It is that the whole of this man's life has a Godward direction. That is, it is angled in a certain way. It is angled upwards towards God, so that everything that touches it is redirected, as it were, to God. And his life has that whole atmosphere about it. You notice how this breaks up from verse 7 onwards. He has found his concentration upon God as the one who inhabits the throne of the universe. Verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And the ultimate fact of the universe for the psalmist, and as he now reviews the experiences that he is going through and sees the situation in the world around him, the ultimate fact for the psalmist is the throne of God. That's the Godward angle of his life, you see. Is that the ultimate fact of history and of the world and of your history for you this evening, my Christian friend? The throne of God, the sovereign Lord who sits upon the throne, that is the ultimate issue in the universe for the psalmist. And therefore his security will be found nowhere else. And that's the second thing. The Lord is the source of all ultimate security. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold or a refuge for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know thy name put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Here is the psalmist, you see, telling us that security is to be found only in God. He is the only ultimate sovereign, and he is the only ultimate source of security. Is that where you find your security this evening? In God and in God alone? Because you see, ultimately, the issues of the day in the world round about us are not going to be decided in Washington or Peking or Moscow or London. The ultimate place where the issues of the day will be decided is in the throne of God. And that's the whole Godward direction of life that the psalmist has. He is focused on that. And therefore his security, his hope for the future, all his plans are built on the basis that the only ultimate security lies in God. They who know thy name put their trust in thee. Now I have to ask you again, because such words from God as these are not given us merely to titivate our intellect. Is that where your confidence rests this evening? In God as the sovereign Lord of the universe for your future? You do see what a difference that makes to the whole of life, the sense of peace and security that it brings into life, because God is the one who is on the throne. And if you are right with Him, then the principle is, fear God, ye saints, and then ye shall have nothing else to fear. It is actually the godless nations who have so much cause to tremble. That's what the psalmist is saying. He says, the wicked shall depart, all the nations that forget God. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the nations be judged before thee. They have sunk in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, has their own foot been caught. But the Lord has made himself known and executed judgment. So those who are really ultimately to be pitied are those who have forgotten God. But the line is not crystal clear, because whenever we forget God in the sense that we make something else the center of our lives than Him, we have lost true security. And we will probably also lose true peace, because true peace derives from having your trust in Him. They who know thy name put their trust in thee. And the other thing the psalmist tells us in verse 12 is that the Lord is the hearer of prayer. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them, that is, of his people. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now, clearly there lies behind that the psalmist feeling that at one stage in his life God had forgotten his cry. That he had cried to God and opened his heart to God and pled with him about his circumstances and no doubt cried out, how long, O Lord, how long? And there seemed no answer from heaven. But what he is telling us, and this is what is so valuable, is in fact, he says, I want to testify to this, that the Lord did not forget the cry of his afflicted child. I just thought that he had forgotten. I was tempted to believe that he had forgotten, but in his perfect time he remembered me. And in his perfect way, he raised me up from the gates of death. Now that is the assurance that we need to have from God in the midst of such experiences. And that's the great value of the psalm. But above all other things, let me say to you as we close that what God has been doing in this man's life is not so much giving him peace or security, or lifting him up out of this dreadful situation that he was in. What God has been doing has been making this man a true worshiper. There are all kinds of ways in which God will go to endless trouble to do that for you, so that you will be able to say in the end of the day, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. May God so work in us to do it. Let us pray together. Father, we bow before you as the Lord of heaven and earth and the King eternal on your throne. Thanking you that in your amazing condescension you have stooped down to take us and make us your special people, your blood-bought children, for whom you care with a care that is beyond our understanding, and that you have set your heart on making us those who will by life and lip worship you. O God, make us such people. Help us that our hearts and wills and minds may be readily opened to you, that you will make us such people, that we might be prepared for glory. We ask it through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.